Ship and had a great time over there. We arrived after a heat wave over here to record rains. The wettest May and June and beginning of July on record. So we had a week of cold, wet weather, which was wonderful. And then a week of sunshine with temperatures in the high 70s, low 80s. It was really blissful. It's what summer should be. As we were leaving, a couple of days before we left, I said to someone, well, we brought the sun with us, we'll take it as we leave. And sure enough, as we left on that Tuesday morning, Heathrow Airport was shrouded in clouds and rain. I don't know what they're doing right now. I know they've had a downpour for the Women's Marathon in London today, so I guess it's still raining. To save you a lot of polite questions, we had a wonderful time. Thank you very much. Yes, we did visit our families. We caught up with a lot of friends. It was very affirming to see they still liked us, even after all this time. Maybe it's easier when they knew they were only seeing us for a day at a time, but it was great. We saw lots of the sights. Stonehenge remains awesome. Westminster Abbey, which I'd never been to. I can cross that off my bucket list now. I went as a tourist, and so I did the tourist things. That was very beautiful too. We had a splendid time. Two things to show that I've been changed by all of you. One was as we were going up to London, the first time we went up to London by train, we're sitting in the carriage and I'm just talking away in a normal conversational tone of voice when Annabelle says to me, Matthew, you need to talk more quietly. So I turned the volume down and I carried on talking. And Annabelle said to me, Matthew, you still need to talk more quietly. Well, I carried on, and eventually my dear wife said to me, Matthew, stop talking and listen to everybody else in the carriage. See how quiet they're being? There were several times when I wanted to just say, hey, don't mind me, I'm an American. We travelled to Stonehenge, though. We did a day trip over to Stonehenge from where we were staying. It's about a two-hour drive. We then drove about 25 minutes south to Salisbury, which has a very beautiful cathedral. And then from there, it's about 2.25 hours back to where we were staying. And as we were telling friends that this is what we'd done, they looked at us in disbelief and they said, you drove that far in a day? So I've changed. Apparently my accent's changed. People over there told me my accent's changed. People over here, since we got back, have told me that my accent's changed for being over there. So... But the sweetest thing about our time over there for me was the fact that we were staying back where I'd been a pastor for several years. And so we got to hang out with a lot of people from our old church. And one afternoon, the first, second afternoon after we got there, I sat down with someone and probably bombarded her for about an hour with questions about, well, how's so-and-so, and what's going on with them? And I didn't see them at the service this morning. Are they okay? And just catching up on all of these different people. And over the time there, it was good to spend time with different people. Some we'd known very well, some we hadn't known particularly well at all. And it was a thrill, oftentimes, to see people who are blossoming and maturing in their faith. It was a particular thrill for me with one young man who had been part of a Bible study group that I'd led, and I'd seen him begin to grow as he had been with us in England, and then he'd moved over to Ireland. He'd joined a church in Dublin, and it was a thrill to hear that he's now one of the leaders in the church. He's very heavily involved in lots of things, and his faith and his walk with the Lord have just come alive in his 2.5-3 years in this little church in Dublin. It was a joyful thing to hear that. It was sad to visit a couple who are physically very, very weak and frail, and to see how much they had aged in 3 years. Sad to see another very dear friend of ours beginning to suffer from dementia. But the saddest thing was to hear about a couple who had professed faith in Christ while I was there as minister of the church and are now drifting away from the church and from Jesus, and to hear of another man and his family who had left the church because of a kind of relational breakdown, and joined another church and then moved their house, and so they're now a long way from the church they're now attending, and really they're devoting their life to building a bigger house and a swimming pool, and their Christian faith seems to be stalled and going nowhere. And I could tell you story after story and name you person after person, and it wouldn't mean an awful lot to you because you don't know the people, and really it would just be names. And it's a little bit like what's going on here as we read these last verses of Colossians. I read them and I thought, what on earth am I going to say? It's just a list of names, really. Say hi to Aristarchus, or Aristarchus says hi to you, and say hi to him, and say hi to the church in her house. And it's just a list of names. But as I spent a bit of time thinking about this passage and reading about it, I realized that behind these names, there are stories. Stories of people. Stories of relationships. And as I did that, I realized this is coming alive, as I realized a little bit of who these people were. The thing about having all these names here is it shows us that the Christian message is not just an abstract set of ideas. The Christian message is not just a gospel about a new creation, which is what we've seen again and again in Colossians. It's not just theory, but it works out in the nitty-gritty of ordinary people's lives. These are real people who lived around the Mediterranean in the first century. Real people with real stories. And the point that I want to draw out of these last few verses of Colossians is that what the gospel does is it unites people. What the gospel does is it connects people to one another. It connects churches to one another, and it connects people to one another. I realize that. We sensed a tangible connection with people that we had not seen for 2.5 years. And we were reminded that that connection exists even when we're over here. There was a connection with all of you as we continued to think about you and pray for you as we were over there, and looked forward to coming back and seeing you all. The gospel makes a new creation, and so it connects people to one another. That's what Paul says right at the beginning of the book of Colossians. All the way through Colossians, he's talking about the new creation that's happened ever since Jesus rose from the dead. God's new creation has broken into this creation, and it takes the form of a new humanity, of loving relationships. So right there at the beginning of Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul speaks about three things. He speaks about the Colossians' faith, their love, and their hope. He says, "We've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, of the love that you have for all the saints, for all Christian believers, because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven." You have a hope that God is storing up for you, a hope of a new creation where all things are finally and perfectly made new. And springing from that hope comes faith in Jesus and love for the people you will share that new creation with. So Christians are marked by love. The new creation is marked by love. And it stands in stark contrast to the old creation, the fallen, sinful world. Because the world has been marred by sin, and what sin does is it separates. It separates people from God, and it separates people from one another. Sin is fundamentally self-centered. And so it separates us. Rather than reaching out to others in love, we turn in on ourselves. And other people become objects of competition, sources of frustration, people we are antagonistic with. Sin makes us fundamentally selfish. We know that every time we see, I don't know, a photograph of a high school graduation. When you see your high school graduation photo and you look back, you see your sin, because who's the first person you look for? As you look at the pictures and you see, particularly when you're my age, and you see the kind of clothes people are wearing, it doesn't really bother me what everyone else is wearing. What I'm wearing bothers me intensely. You see it with little kids, particularly if the kid has an unusual name, just the excitement of finding someone else with their name. You probably, if you've got an unusual name, you maybe see it as an adult as well. It's nice, isn't it, to find someone who shares your name. When I was at elementary school, there were four other Matthews in my year, and that was intensely frustrating. There were too many of us. It's just a sign of my sinfulness, my self-centeredness. And that self-centeredness spoils relationships and separates us from one another. And Paul describes it in chapter 3 and verses 8, verses 8 and 9. He describes the kind of characteristics of the old person, the old Adam. And that they're characteristics that separate us from one another, that damage relationships. Do not lie to one another. Now you must put away all these things. Anger, that destroys relationships. Wrath, malice, slander. Doesn't only destroy your relationship with someone else. It aims to then destroy other people's relationships with them. Obscene talk from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self, the old Adam, with its practices, and put on the new self, the new Adam, Jesus Christ. Well, what does that look like? That looks like relationships being restored and renewed. So verse 12, put on as God's chosen people, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if you have a complaint against someone else, forgive them. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive one another. And over all these things, put on love, which binds them together in perfect harmony. The old creation, the old fallen world, is a world where relationships fracture and break and are harmed by our sinful self-centeredness. Jesus has come to reverse that, to forgive us and restore us and remake us, and to heal our relationships. He has come to reconnect us with one another. But Paul doesn't just talk about the theory. In these names, in these little stories at the end of Colossians 4, we see this worked out in real lives in the first century. We've got 2 points. We see that the gospel reconnects us. You see, firstly, that the gospel connects churches. And secondly, that it reconciles individuals. Firstly, it connects churches. In verses 15 to 17, Paul is not content for the Colossian church just to kind of carry on and grow and mature. He's very optimistic about it. He's delighted at the way they're growing. But he's not content for them simply to remain an isolated little outpost of the gospel in Colossae. He wants to remind them that they are connected to other churches too. He wants to keep them connected. So he says in verse 15, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea, which is a small town just a few miles away, and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And then he addresses a church leader as well, who's the leader of one of the congregations he's writing to. He wants them to remember and to act like they are connected to other churches in the Lycos Valley. It's not a good thing. It's an easy thing, but it's not a good thing for churches to act as if they are unconnected to other churches in their city, or their country, or wherever they are. It's very easy. Life is busy. There's plenty to do. As a pastor, it's overwhelming how much there is to do just within one congregation. And it's very easy to act like all of the other churches in your city don't exist. Life is just simpler that way. It's time consuming. It takes effort. It takes relational output to build relationships with other churches. But that's what Paul wants for the church to do. It's one of the reasons I'm an Anglican, because I don't want to act like the congregation that I serve is the only church in the world. I don't want to act like a church can exist in isolation from other churches. I like the fact that in in Anglicanism, the way our denomination is set up, we are connected to other congregations. I like the fact that we're connected to our sister congregations in Renew DC, Church of the Advent, Church of the Ascension. I like the fact that through our bishop and through different gatherings that we go to, we're connected with other churches and other Christians in this country. I like the fact that we're connected to our brothers and sisters, our fathers in the faith in Rwanda. It's good for us. It's healthy to realize that we are part of something much bigger than one little congregation. It's one of the beautiful and good things about the way Anglican churches are organized, that we have that built in to who we are. We are connected to other congregations, other churches. But Paul, I don't think, the New Testament doesn't think so much structurally. It doesn't really think of an institution when it thinks about congregations being connected. The thing that unites us is the gospel. It's the apostolic word. And so one of the expressions of their unity with the church in Laodicea is they have letters from Paul that they read to one another. Paul's making, just in brackets over here, in parentheses, sorry, we're back in the States, in parentheses over here, Paul is making a high claim for his own writings at this point, because what's going to get read in a church in the first century? Well, they've come out of the synagogue. What do you read in the synagogue? You read the Holy Scriptures. You read God's Word. You read what we call the Old Testament. The Jewish Scriptures are what is read in the synagogue. So when Paul is saying, read this letter in the church, he's making a huge claim. He is saying, what I write here in this letter to you in the book of Colossians has all of the authority of the writings of Moses, of the Psalms of David, of God's word breathed out through the prophets over many centuries. He's making a claim that what he is saying comes to us with all of God's own authority. That's by way of just in parentheses over there. But what is it that unites the Colossians and the Laodiceans? It's Paul's writings. It's the gospel that they've heard from Epaphras. That's the thing that brings churches together. That's the thing that should unite congregations in our own city. It doesn't have to look like an institutional unity. I don't think we should feel embarrassed about the fact that there are different kinds of churches in our city, and that we're not all united in one big institution. It's probably healthy that there are churches that look different and feel different. There are Baptist churches and Presbyterian churches and Bible churches, and there are African American Pentecostal churches, and then there are stiff and starchy Anglican churches. And it's good, it's healthy that people see diverse expressions of the one faith. At the same time, it's sad when churches and Christians have no kind of contact with one another. We are united in the gospel that we believe. I think we need to just be aware of two kind of false approaches to this. One is to say that all people who claim to be Christians, all churches that claim to be churches, should be in some way united to one another, and that it is always sinful to separate from a Christian church or organization or denomination, that unity is the great thing that we should strive for, because New Testament unity is unity in the truth, unity in the truth of the gospel. Sometimes it is tragically necessary and right to leave a denomination because the truth of the gospel is at stake. On the other hand, we need to guard against being so rigid and fixed and precise and dogmatic in everything that we believe that it makes it impossible to have fellowship with any Christian who disagrees with us. Those of you who are new here will hear us say again and again and again that we distinguish essentials from distinctives about our church. The distinctives of our church, things like the way we worship on a Sunday, things like the fact that we baptize infants and we give young children communion, that marks us out as different from other gospel-believing churches in our city. And so although We believe those practices are biblical. We don't hold so tightly to them that we write off anyone who disagrees with us. On the other hand, there are the gospel essentials. The fact that we believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again from the dead. The fact that we worship the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The fact that we believe in mission, in reaching out and serving those around us in the name of Christ. The fact that discipleship is important. All the things that unite the Christian churches in our city. And we need to look for opportunities to reach out and fellowship and value churches that hold to these central Christian distinctives without getting hung up on the things that divide us, the things that make us different from one another. It's hard in our city. We're so busy. There are so many things going on. But it's a sad thing that so many churches have so little contact with one another. We need to pray for the unity of the church in our city, that we can rejoice in one another. It's been a good thing. It's been a sad thing for us to see two members of our church leave and go to other churches in the city. But they've both gone for good reasons, and it's been a good thing to be able to bless them as they go and be confident that they remain our brothers, our sisters, in this case, in Christ. So firstly, the gospel connects churches. We must never think of ourselves as the only game in town. Secondly, the gospel reconciles people. It reconciles people groups. So in verses 10 through 14, Paul talks of two different kind of sets of people. In verse 10 and 11, there's Aristarchus and Mark and Jesus, who's called Justus. And they're Jewish believers, the only Jews in Paul's little missionary band. And then in verses 12 to 14, he lists Epaphras and Demas and Luke, who are Gentiles. And it's an extraordinary thing in the first century world to see the barrier between Jew and Gentile come tumbling down through the Lord Jesus Christ. To see Jew and Gentile united together, reconciled to one another, able to work together in a common cause for God, for the sake of the gospel. It's an astonishing thing to see Jewish believers with Paul working to promote the gospel among Gentiles. And again, it's, I think, very relevant for our city, which strikes me as a place of deep tensions between people groups, between races. It's something I didn't become aware of at first, and more and more began to realize at a fairly deep level that it's hard for African-American people and white people in this city to love one another and work together. And there are all kinds of historical reasons for that and all kinds of ongoing reasons for that. And I don't have any clever answers. But the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ says to us that black and white, Asian, Hispanic, whatever it is, belong together in the body of Christ. It's a beautiful thing, actually, that in this church building, there isn't just a Stars and Stripes at the front, as you see in some churches. It's a beautiful thing to look up there and see flags from all around the world. It was a touching moment if you saw the Olympic opening ceremony and you saw all of these national teams coming in and bringing in these, what were they, cones made of some metal or another. Someone will tell me, I've forgotten, brass cones, whatever they were. And then they all get joined together secretly underground without us knowing it and come up and are united together to form the Olympic flame. It was a beautiful symbolic moment of something that's not true. The nations of the world are not united. North Korea and South Korea are competing together in the Olympics. I mean, competing against each other in the Olympics. It's stupid to claim that the Olympics can unite them. The Palestinian athletes requested to train where they could not see the Israeli athletes. It's stupid to claim that the Olympics can unite them. the only thing that can unite Arabs and Jews in the Middle East is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only thing that can really heal the racial tensions that still exist in our city is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ deals with individuals as well. It deals with personal alienation. It deals with personal antagonism. It deals with the root problem, which is our selfish hostility to one another. If I'm the center of the world and I'm trying to build my kingdom, I'm always going to view anybody else as a potential competitor. If Jesus is the true king, if Jesus forgives my sins and reconciles me to God, then it enables me to accept and welcome anyone in his name. And it's what we see worked out in two stories just hidden in these verses. Firstly, the story of Onesimus. In verse 9, Paul is sending Tychicus in verse 7 with the letter as his kind of courier, and with him Onesimus. Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. And we read that and our eyes glaze over, and he's a name we don't know, and so we just carry on reading. They read that and they say, one of us? Really? Because we know this because as Paul writes Colossians, he also writes the letter of Philemon, which he sends at the same time to the same people, or rather he sends it to one man in the Colossian church, a man called Philemon. And the thing is that Onesimus was Philemon's slave. If you turn over to the letter of Philemon, it's just before Hebrews. So you go 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon. It's very short, you can easily miss it, and then Hebrews. Onesimus was Philemon's slave. And it was fairly common in the first century for Roman slaves to run away. Life could be very harsh for them. They had often little chance of gaining any freedom. And so they tried to escape. And sometimes they were successful. The punishment for escaping and being caught and going back could be very harsh. Well, Onesimus runs away. And at some point, while he's on the run, he encounters this guy called Paul. And from Paul, he hears the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he becomes a Christian believer, just like his master Philemon. And so Paul writes to Philemon to say, please will you have Onesimus back? Please will you forego your right to punish him? Please will you be reconciled to him? He sinned against you. Please forgive him. Please overlook that. Please welcome him back. But he says more than that. In verse 11, Onesimus is a name that means useful. It's a good name for a slave until you run away. And Paul plays on that. Formerly, he was useless to you. But now, he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you. Sending my very heart. What a wonderful way for Paul to talk about anyone. What a wonderful thing for Onesimus to hear him say that as Paul dictates his letter. What a wonderful thing for Onesimus to hear himself described as Paul's very heart. Paul says, actually, I'd like to keep him with me. He's been so useful to me, so that he can serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But actually, Paul has bigger fish to fry than someone being useful to him. Paul understands the gospel. He understands that it brings about new relationships. And so he wants to see Philemon and Onesimus reconciled. He wants to see them connected. So he sends Onesimus back. And he says it in these beautiful words. This is perhaps why he was parted from you for a little while. That you could have him back forever. But no longer as a slave. But more than a slave, as a beloved brother. Onesimus abandons his master as a runaway slave, and he is returning, having become a believer in Christ, reconciled to him, not as a slave, but as his brother. An extraordinary thing Paul says. Paul is reminding Philemon of Onesimus' new status. He is a member of God's family on equal footing with his former master. And Paul says, will you forgive him? Will you welcome him back? But not as your slave. Don't put him to work again. Welcome him back as your brother. Imagine what would have happened, by the way, in American history if Christians had taken this seriously. Imagine what would have happened in the southern states if Christians had read the book of Philemon and got their own house in order first. Imagine what humility it would have required for Philemon, with all of this status, with all of these rights that he could stand on, to welcome back this useless person as useful, but more than useful, as a brother. Imagine what courage it took on Onesimus' part to go trembling to his master, not knowing what awaited, to say, because I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not right that we remain alienated from one another. How much easier it would have been for Onesimus to carry on running, to act like that relationship did not exist. How hard to take the step of going to someone he feared and saying, will you forgive me? Will you treat me as your brother? Paul, though, is not only, he's not content just to teach about it. Paul models it. Paul models it when he talks about Mark in verse 10 of Colossians 4. He talks about Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. And again, this is picking up a story that is several years old now. It's a story that starts in Acts chapter 13, where Mark, under his other name of John, abandons Paul and Barnabas in the middle of ministry because life is hard. He runs off. Then in Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas decide to move on and to go back to the churches they planted and to strengthen those churches. And Luke tells us in Acts 15, verse 37, Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And so there was a sharp disagreement between them, and they separated, and Barnabas and Mark went one way, and Paul and Silas went another way. Mark's Barnabas' cousin. You can imagine what's going on. There's family loyalty. Barnabas says, let's give him a second chance. Paul says, I don't do cronyism. I don't do nepotism. The gospel is a serious thing. We can't trust him. There's no way he's coming with us. They argue about it. They can't resolve the argument. So they say, okay, this is the easiest thing to do is just go our separate ways. And they go to different parts of the Mediterranean. They have fruitful ministries, and it would be very easy for them just to carry on as if nothing has really happened, to say, well, that was sad, but there's nothing we can do about it now. We don't know what happened, but it's evidently not the way the story ended. Because by Colossians, a few years later, by the time he's writing Colossians, Paul is sending greetings from Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. It seems to me significant that he'd mention both of them. Whichever way round it's worked, Paul and Mark and Barnabas have been reconciled to one another. And they can view each other once again as colleagues and as friends. It goes even further. If we just flip over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul mentions three other people he mentions in Colossians 4. He mentions Demas, he mentions Luke, and he mentions Mark. In 4 verse 11, he says this, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Paul is no longer wanting to just be as far away from Mark as he can get. Paul is wanting Mark to be back with him. Why? Because Mark is no longer useless to him. Mark is useful. It's a wonderful parallel with what Paul wants Philemon to do and what Paul is willing to do himself in the case of Mark. Deserted, regarded as useless, welcoming back as a useful person. It's what the gospel does. The gospel doesn't let us write people off because God doesn't write people off. The gospel connects us together again. The gospel teaches us to forgive other people when they desert us because Jesus forgave his disciples when they deserted him. God doesn't write people off. Maybe that's an encouraging word for you. That you have failed God or someone else in a significant way. Well, God doesn't write you off. That doesn't mean you're useless. Certainly possible to be useful again. One of the people I heard about while I was over in England was someone who had sinned fairly catastrophically and he was loved and he was forgiven by people he hurt and he's useful again in ministry. It's a lovely thing. The gospel connects us. The gospel reconciles us. And it doesn't allow us to say, well, I no longer hate that person, but I don't have to have anything to do with them. It doesn't just get rid of situations of war. It also deals with situations just of that kind of quiet alienation where you act like someone doesn't exist. They live hundreds of miles away and you never have to think about them. Or they come to the same church as you, but you can sit on the opposite side of the building. The gospel doesn't let us get away with that. The gospel, Paul, models himself and commands us to reach out and be reconciled. We've stepped out of the old creation, at least in part. We've stepped out of that sinful, self-centered, alienated world. We're in a new creation where we're to forgive one another as God has forgiven us. Where we're to clothe ourselves in love and compassion and kindness for one another. Whatever happened in the story of Mark and Barnabas and Paul, somebody had to reach out and take the first step of reconciliation. Whatever finally happened when Onesimus and Philemon met, we can guess they were reconciled because one of them preserved the letter and it's now in the Bible. But it's a call to be proactive in being reconciled, in reconnecting where relationships have broken down and there is alienation. But as we close, there's one other name that is a warning to us, a very sad warning. Don't bother turning back to Colossians. But as Paul mentions Mark and he mentions Luke, he also mentions Demas. He doesn't say anything about Demas other than Demas sends his greetings. Which means Demas is with Paul. And it's his friend and probably his colleague in ministry. Well, Demas is mentioned again in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. It's tragic. It's a beautiful story of Paul's reconciliation with someone who deserted him. Now, as Paul in 2 Timothy prepares to die, knows that his end is near, he grieves over Demas, who has deserted Paul. And more than that, in 2 Timothy, it means he's deserted the gospel. He's given up on Paul. The cost is too high. Paul is in prison awaiting execution. Demas loves this world. He doesn't want to suffer like that. And so he abandons Paul. It's a warning that relationships can be good now, but if we love the wrong things, they can go sour. Demas loved the world. We don't know how. Maybe he loved his comfort. Maybe he didn't want to be persecuted for being a Christian. Maybe there were family ties that he didn't want to sever for the sake of the gospel. Whatever it was, his love for the world was greater than his love for Paul and greater than his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the question for us this evening. We're going to be shaped by our loves. So the question is, what do we love? Do we love this world? Our comfort? Our career? Our future hopes and ambitions? Or do we love the saints? Do we love our brothers and sisters? Not in an abstract, theoretical kind of way, but in a real, down-to-earth, individual, costly kind of way. What do you love? Who do you love? And as you think about relationships that maybe have gone sour, what would it look like to see that love in action? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul. We thank you for the reconciliation that you achieved in him. We thank you for the reconciliation that apparently happened with Onesimus and Philemon. We thank you for the way the gospel brings about healing of relationships. We pray for ourselves as a church that we would not be isolated from other churches in our city. We pray for ourselves as individuals, though, as individual believers. Help us to love one another. Help us to stay connected. And where necessary, give us the grace, the humility, the love to reconnect. For your name's sake, amen.